As they do in football, there's a two-minute warning. Everybody who's out in the hall, begin to make your way in, find your seats, begin momentarily. Welcome to the afternoon services here at the first day of God's Feast of Tabernacles here, 2021. Nice to see that everybody's been socializing here at the meal, and hopefully everybody's had enough to eat. There's plenty of food. Nice to see everybody's smiling faces after so long as well. It's been a couple years for us. So it's very happy to be here and wonderful setting here, very millennial. Someday this will all be blooming out there where the desert is, but I'm really surprised at how well they do make things grow here. Surprisingly, out in the middle of a desert. Kind of wondering where they get all their water from. But either way, let's begin Sabbath services by taking our hymnals and stand. Open to page 38. We'll begin with Mount Zion Stands Most Beautiful. Kind of get our voices tuned up and ready. Good job, brethren. kind of got us woke up a little bit. Let's skip forward to pages 82 and 83. We'll sing, "Oh, Give Thanks." And praise the Eternal. This will really test your lung skills here after the noon meal. Kind of fast tempo. Oh, give thanks and praise the Eternal. Job, brother. I should be up here and hear that. Just incredible. All right, for the final opening hymn here, we'll go back to page 116. We'll sing, "I Will Sing to the Eternal," following which we'll ask Mr. Mike Trimble to come and open God's services in prayer. Page 116.
To the eternal be a story.
Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Mike Trimble.
We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be here today, this afternoon, for this afternoon's service. We appreciate all that you do for us and for the wonderful lunch we had and all the fellowship and the love that we have for each other here and that you have for us and for all the people today keeping your holy days and beginning this Feast of Tabernacles. We just appreciate all it stands for, what it means and what it means to us and to you. And we ask your blessing on us today. Keep us awake and alert and hear the message that's prepared for us and take it to heart. And all these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please be seated. For the sermonette today, we're going to hear from, all the way from South Carolina, Mr. David Urey.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. They always say if you want to eat well, put an Italian in charge. He outdid himself. It was delicious. Well, brethren, one of the things that I'm really intrigued by that I enjoy is just being able to look up at the stars, look at space, look at the moon, and just recognize the vast expanse that's out there and the bodies that are up there and just the tremendous size of these bodies and how they interact. I envy men like Albert Einstein, Carl Sagan, Wernher von Braun to a smaller degree, Stephen Hawking, contemporary, Neil deGrasse Tyson. These guys are physicists, theoretical physicists, astrophysicists, and they understand the mathematics and how much the universe works, but they don't understand it all. There's still questions. There's a book entitled A Brief History of Time, written by Stephen Hawking. You may have seen him. He was quadriplegic that was in a wheelchair. He needed help to speak. He died about 3 years ago. One of the brightest, most brilliant minds of today concerning theoretical physicists, one who studies matter and motion. His big thing was black holes. He also wanted to know and understand, did the universe have a beginning? Did it have an end? And what was the future? I'd like to read a short portion from A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking. You get a second set of eyes. In a chapter, the last half paragraph in a chapter entitled The Origin and Fate of the Universe, Stephen Hawking writes this. With the success of scientific theories in describing events, most people have come to believe that God allows the universe to evolve according to a set of laws and does not intervene in the universe to break these laws. However, the laws do not tell us what the universe should have looked like when it started. It would still be up to God to wind up the clockwork and choose how to start it. So long as the universe had a beginning, we could suppose it had a creator. But if the universe is really completely self-contained, having no boundary or edge, it would have neither beginning nor end. It would simply be. What place then for a creator? I'll continue reading the very last sentence in this book. In the chapter that's entitled Conclusion, Stephen Hawking writes this. However, if we discover a complete theory, it should be in time understandable in broad principle by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just the ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. So he's saying at some point in time, everybody should be on the same page. There should be a oneness in knowledge. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we would know the mind of God. You would think here that Stephen Hawking is giving God credit for the creation. I'm going to put this aside for a moment, and we'll come back to Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking wrote a book called A Brief History of Time. Well, brother, I want to do the same thing, but instead of the book written by Stephen Hawking, I want to give you a brief history of time from the scriptures. Most of these verses are very familiar to you. There's no need to turn to all of them. I will just ask that you turn to a couple because I want to bring certain things out. But in the beginning, and we're familiar with John 1, verse 1, 1, 2, 3, we find that in the very beginning, there was God and there was the Word. And that's it. They existed. They were one and the same. They existed when there was nothing else. And then at some point in time, they created. We can turn over to Colossians in 1 and verse 16. I would like to read Colossians 1 and verse 16. And Paul writes in Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by him," speaking of the word, Christ, "all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Brethren, in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes, we've answered 2 of the 3 questions Stephen Hawkins had. Is there a beginning? It certainly is. God says there was. It's a beginning to creation. Is there a purpose? It certainly is. Paul writes that, that there was a purpose for this creation. So without the foundation of God, Stephen Hawking was left with questions. Brethren, the scriptures give us answers. And let's continue. We find that one of the first things that was created, we find that over in Ezekiel 28, you're familiar with it. God created Lucifer. He also created the angels. He created Lucifer perfect when he was created, perfect in every way. And those angels were also created. Let's go to Isaiah 14, a sister scripture to Ezekiel. Isaiah 14. And we know also through Job 38 that an earth was created and that the angels sang and they shouted for joy when that earth was created. And it was created for an abode. And God gave Lucifer a throne, and that throne was placed on the created earth. Those angels saw created, and they were placed there with the angels. But that throne became perverted, and this is what happens. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13. "For you," talking about the now Satan, "for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." And in verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Remember that verse, brother, where Satan says, "I will be like the Most High." At that point, when Satan made the attempt to overthrow God, there was cataclysmic destruction to the earth. It was destroyed. And we find the earth, as this is mentioned in Genesis 1, 2. It was without form and without void. It was destroyed. Satan's rebellion brought destruction to this earth, to his abode, to his throne. But God looked down, and as Albert said, in 6 days created the Garden of Eden. He renewed it. Then he created man, gave them an abode, just like he had done for Satan, gave them an abode on this earth. And he placed before them 2 trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. And said, "You have a choice. Decide." Let's go to Genesis 3 and see what this decision is. Genesis 3 and verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Mr. Armstrong always said that was the first lie in the scripture. "So you will not die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Where have we heard that before, brother? The very notion of Satan. Satan wanted to become like God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to become God. And he tempts Adam and Eve with the very same deception, that you would be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's go back to Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking later, if you remember, the last sentence of the last chapter. He said that at some point, if they understood a complete theory that described the entire universe, he would know the mind of God. Stephen Hawking, like many of the other scientists and great minds, left to themselves, come up with the wrong conclusion. And this is the conclusion of Stephen Hawking concerning that statement. And he, in an interview, he said, "Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything God would know." Did you catch that, brother? Same deception that Satan had. The same deception that was put before Adam and Eve. And 6,000 years later, one of the greatest minds in physics, one of the greatest minds on the earth, comes to the same conclusion. Same temptation. He says that he would know God. I interrupted that sentence. I want to read it in full just to see you where man's science takes man. Again, he says, "What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, which there isn't." So, brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. The same conclusion. After 6,000 years of man, still comes to the same conclusion that man can figure out his own issues. Where would that lead man? Matthew 24 and 22. You don't need to turn there, you know it. "Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved alive." That's what this thinking without God and trying to replace God leads you to. Man would destroy himself completely, but there's one reason God says, no, that won't happen. And that's because of the elect, brother. Because of all those who are sitting here at the Feast of Tabernacles, faithful to God, and all those others who are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, again, faithful to God. For their sakes and for their sakes alone, God said he won't let it happen. So with Stephen Hawking and the science that he's involved in leads to death. Brother, God's word, God's plan leads to life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's doing the same thing I'm doing. Paul covers a lot of ground in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives a lot of insight into the plan of God. First Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 21. And Paul writes, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming." And we look forward to that time, brother, when there is a resurrection, when those trumpets sounds, and the dead in Christ raise and meet him in the air. But there's more. Verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers," Christ, "delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." That's beyond the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. That's when all things are handed over to the Father. But then he backs up a little bit. And in verse 25, he says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." In verse 26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Even death itself is destroyed. No more death. Nothing but life thereafter, brother. Nothing but life. So we've answered the questions in a short period of time that Stephen Hawking can answer. Many of the scientists can't answer. But there's one question left. Why? What's it all about? What's the purpose? Well, I'm going to let a man greater than me answer that question. If any of you were at the Feast of Tabernacles 1985, last great day, you would have heard this explanation. It was being from Pasadena through most all the churches who were able to hear it at that time. And this is the purpose for those galaxies, those stars, Stephen Hawking can't quite figure out.
"And the not put in subjection the world to come, the world winds in section A says this present world is, but not in the world tomorrow, whereof we speak. So they're thinking about the world to come. But one in the second place testified, which was David in the song, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost depend? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Angels are made higher than we are. God made man lower than the angels. From God's name, the world that found with glory and shall be, and the honor, and it set him over the rest of thy angels. Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet. All things, not the translation, translate all things in the world. God will put the whole
no way could I've said it in such a way that he said it. In the scriptures, in God, in the blood of Christ is life. Brother, God set before us a choice. And it's wonderful to see that each one of you and all those people in the feast have chosen life.
Thank you, Mr. Urey. Let's take our hymnals once again and stand. Let's open to page 115, top there. We'll sing, Come Thou, Almighty King, page 115 at the top. And for the announcements and to introduce the special music and the sermon for today, our festival coordinator, Mr. Joe Bagley.
I've been called a lot of things. That was the first time festival coordinator. Speaking of that, on a personal note, you know, Betty and I get a lot of pats on the back. We love it, of course. Who doesn't work well with a pat on the back? But the bottom line is, I hope everybody really knows and understands that it's not just Betty and I. There's a whole raft of people involved in making this thing work the way it does. I won't go into the names in that, but yeah, I will too. There's the Bremers, the Plagenses, and Caleb Peters, the other morning, setting things up. He was right there, just running all over the place, helping out. Judy with the flowers. What it's worth, thank you all very much. And don't forget that everything works because of the participants. You're here. You inspire us to do it. So, announcements. Maggleby's, the last night, we had a show of hands. It looked like about 40 that were going to be joining. But anybody else, please feel free. It's there and no charge. Breakfast. Just a quick word about that. There's a lot of food out there. I know the breakfast is a little early, between 7 and 8, but join in. And those of you that are off-site, you can get there between 7 and 8. It's just an awful lot of food. And do that. Lunch today. A lot of food. Hope everybody enjoyed that. Hope you left room for the big pizza night at the Bremers. The address, 3823 Dream Circle, number 114, Santa Clara. I don't expect you to remember that, but there's a map and directions sitting on the back table back there. So please avail yourself so everybody get there. Last I heard, Willie said something about come early, stay late. I don't know if Kaylee said that. Willie. Just a heads up. The family day on the day after tomorrow at the Cottonwood Park, same place we were at last year. So you'll hear more about that tomorrow. Services tomorrow morning start at 10 o'clock. And I think now, a couple of things I wanted to mention. There's these eyeglass cleaners in the back. There's a ton of them back there. So please avail yourself of those. They last a while and they actually work. And also, again, back to the Maccabees thing, there's a little announcement back there. It's got the address and the time and some ideas on there. Now, special music by Josh Urey. I call him our resident piano maestro. Not sure he likes that, but that's what he is. This guy is good. So he's going to be playing Waltz in A flat, Opus 39, number 2, by Johann Brahms. Josh, please. And after Josh is finished, we'll have our sermon from our pastor, Mr. LeBlanc. He is here. Good.
Thank you, Josh. That was very inspiring. He puts a lot of time and effort. Very talented young man. Thank you. That's great. Who was the composer of that? Oh, okay. Beautiful. Haven't heard that number for many years. Recognized it, but couldn't place who the composer was. Thanks to William Michaela. They put a lot of work into this, and it's always good fun and a lot of work. So if you've never been before, please make sure to come tonight anytime after 5:30. And we just have a really good time, good food, and Willie always has wine. And we just enjoy it so much. So I hope some of you can make it this evening. Tomorrow we have Jody Smith giving the sermon. So always good to hear from Jody. And I wanted to welcome Julie Abbott. Is this your first feast? Raise your hand just there. That's Cindy's sister. So it's great to have Julie here. And that's wonderful. Okay, you can pass out the maps. I have a map for you. We're going to get into the nations today. Because whether you're interested or not, God's very much interested in the nations and prophecy. Okay? There's so much in the prophetic books about the nations. We're going to be talking about the nations and prophecy. I think we have enough copies. Maybe the younger kids, they wouldn't need one. Possibly if you're a married couple, maybe just one per married couple. But we should have enough. It's a great map. I work with a company in Modesto, Gowans Printing. It's a good quality paper they put it on, but sometimes they get extra stock paper. And I will put something on their extra stock paper, and it's really inexpensive. I think it was like 20 cents a copy, which is really good. Normally, this would go for almost a dollar a copy, you see. So I appreciate what they do for us. Okay, let me just get a little bit situated here, if I may. This map is so big, it's getting in the way of my other things here. So, you can make your way to the book of Ezekiel 38. You know, it's very important in the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is to be glorified. And this story is a story of glorification. Very important for Christ to be glorified. One of the ways he is glorified is victory in war. Very important to understand this. You're going to see this today. We're going to be talking about war on a massive scale in the beginning years of the millennium. Okay, so we're going to go through this. Everything I'm talking about today, you can read in past publications, information Mr. Armstrong wrote about. May seem a little bit strange because most people don't think about war when talking about the millennium. But war at the beginning of the millennium takes place. It's an incredible war that takes place. It's necessary for that war to take place because remember, Jesus Christ, with some of the nations, has to force them to beat their swords into plowshares. There's some nations that are particularly rebellious and stubborn that Jesus Christ himself, in those early years of the millennial reign of Christ, will have to face down in a massive confrontation where he literally kills tens of millions of people. This is not the Great Tribulation. This is not war between the king of the north or the king of the south or the kings of east or the kings of Asia moving across the Euphrates River and fighting Christ at his return. This is a totally different war. And I do have a handout for you. I'll have it for you on the back table. And it is entitled South Asia in Prophecy, but it details the nations mentioned in the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Mr. Armstrong also had an article on this, which I handed out in previous years. And I was reading in the, I believe it was the December 1943 edition of The Plain Truth, where he goes into detail concerning this war. And I just want to emphasize this once again. We're looking at a war that takes place in the beginning of the millennium. Difficult to know exactly when. Could be maybe year 15, year 20, year 25. At the beginning of the millennium. I'll get into why I say that. Not that we can know exactly what it takes place. Now, the book of Ezekiel is incredibly important. A lot of people shy away from it because it is a little bit different. The great story of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. We don't think that much about the glory of God. Now, he was talking about the universe and God's wonderful, spectacular, creative hand. And at times we sing about it, but the nations of the world, including the tribes of Israel, it has to be reinforced just who they're dealing with. They're dealing with Jesus Christ. He's going to establish himself as a loving king, but also a king who, when necessary, punishes the nations of the world, and also administers the authority of God throughout the earth. A very important subject here. It's important because we're talking about the glory of the Lord today. God is glorified in different ways. He's glorified when his son dies for us. He's glorified when physical healing takes place. Okay, he's glorified when we sing to him. He's glorified in war as well. Now, the book of Ezekiel talks about the glory of the Lord. The first chapters of the book of Ezekiel is very important, brother. First chapters of the book of Ezekiel talk about the fact that Israel, there's so much sin within the nation and even within Judah itself, that God leaves the temple. That's Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. His presence, his glory leaves the temple. Why does he leave the temple? Because the nation has become so polluted, so unclean in its thinking, its behavior, so vile that he says, I can't dwell here anymore. I will not dwell here anymore. And he leaves the temple, which is a horrifying event. And to religious Jews to this day, it is something they remember, that God left his temple, the Shekinah glory left the temple. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, you see him returning to the temple, a newly built temple in the kingdom of God, which will probably be built in those first 10 years of the millennium. I would imagine they'll start building that new physical temple, not a spiritual temple here, but a new physical temple is built. Christ returns to that temple. You read of that in Ezekiel 43. I wanted Willie to cover that in a sermonette because it's very important. It's the highlight of the whole book of Ezekiel. This unbelievable event takes place that Jesus Christ literally returns to a physical temple. Certain things happen. He's glorified in that occasion. And the nations of the world see his glory physically settle within that temple. And we're told in Ezekiel that he actually will stay in that temple during the millennium. He will reign there. Now, he's a spirit being, and he can manifest himself as a physical being or a spirit being. It is so important that the east gate of the temple complex, once Christ passes through that east gate, it is never opened again. I'll let Willie cover all of that here. So the glory of the Lord is important. Very important. The glory of the Lord is the respect, the awe, the honor, the fear that we give him. So this is why this war is so important. So we're going to be going through the scriptures here that talk about this incredible war at the time of the end, in the sense, you know, not now, but when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. I wanted you to see the map because I can show you on the map the locations, the geographic locations, and the nations that are involved. Yes, the nations are important. God gives a lot of attention to the nations. Not that I need to yell. I don't. But I'm trying to drive home a point, okay? It's very important. Nations are families grown large. And when Jesus Christ returns, you see the tribes of Israel are reestablished. They have specific boundaries and locations where they are to dwell. Some nations rebel against God at the beginning of the millennium, including Egypt. Egypt does not receive rain in due season because it refuses, at least initially, to go up and worship the Lord of hosts, so they won't get any rain. You will rule over the nations. Now, I don't know if you're going to rule over the Manassites, or if you're Italian, maybe you'll rule over those stubborn, bullheaded Italians. I don't know. Just teasing. It's going to be interesting to see where our responsibilities are. A fascinating work yet ahead of us. But God loves the nations. He loves the different personalities of the nations. He blesses nations in certain ways. I remember even the tribes of Israel all have strengths and weaknesses. The Jews are incredibly talented people, but maybe they're a little bit too focused on money. Reuben is a nation that has great ability, and excellent is his dignity. If only he would focus on being excellent instead of chasing skirt, right? Reuben committed adultery. And then it talks about Joseph, his abilities, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, the great trading ability of Dan. And it goes through all these tribes that have very distinct personalities with great abilities, but also weaknesses. Those weaknesses, they will overcome during the reign of Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful time. Okay, let's go quickly here. Let's go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Prophecy is important because prophecy glorifies God. It's sad that so many people think of prophecy in terms, oh, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. Almost like an entertainment movie. Almost like these movies we see that are coming out that are so popular, these Marvel figures. I haven't seen any of these movies, but you know somebody, these Marvel characters, and you see these incredible special effects and all of that, and they're apparently very entertaining. Prophecy is not there to entertain. It's there to give hope. Kingdom of God prophecies, wonderful hope, great expectation, great faith in that. Prophecy is there to warn, particularly now. It's important as we soon head into the tribulation. We don't know exactly when, that the warnings of prophecy are to be paid attention to. But we seldom ever think of prophecy as there to glorify God and to glorify Jesus Christ. So we'll see that today. This is why I'm covering this today. And I know what I'm covering can seem maybe a little bit strange, ambiguous, but it really is quite simple. And Herbert Armstrong understood these prophecies going way back to the early 40s. And he continued to talk about these prophecies in articles, particularly in the Plain Truth magazine, were written by him well into the 80s. It's something we've never changed on. I'm not giving you new truth. If it sounds strange, it's just we tend not to talk about these prophecies that much because it's in the book of Ezekiel, and that book tends to be a challenging book, but it doesn't have to be challenging. So Christ glorified is the focus of the message today. Christ glorified is the title, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Christ glorified, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Very important. Let's cut right to the particular passage I want to focus on. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. I will set my glory among the nations. It will take war to establish that. He sets his glory among the tribes of Israel. We learn in Ezekiel 43, by his presence, all the physical human beings will watch this in Ezekiel 43. His presence actually descends upon a physical temple. We'll have a handout concerning this. See, you and I have never seen the glory. We look at a beautiful sunset, we look at the sky, and in that sense, we see it. And that is maybe a less intense reflection of his glory. Wait till we're spirit beings, and for the very first time, we see his full manifestation of glory. We'll never forget it. I can't explain to you, except in a very clumsy way, what it may possibly look like. We take a look at physical imagery, the oceans, rainbows. I've talked about rainbows before, so beautiful. The Grand Canyon, when I first saw it, I was a little bit breathless to see that Grand Canyon. It's quite stunning to me because I'd looked at photographs and paintings, but you just don't gather that other dimension, that depth of it. Music has a way of glorifying God. When you hear or sing a particular piece of music or see somebody who's very talented sing, and it stirs you, there's a glory to it. It's wonderful. We've never heard the angels sing, have we? Never have we heard that. That'll be spectacular. We will never forget that first time that we hear the angels sing. It'll be beautiful, incredibly beautiful. We've never seen the 24 elders get down on their faces glorifying God the Father and Jesus Christ. I've never seen that. I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen an angel who stood in God's presence like Michael or Gabriel. I've never seen that. We will see all these things, not that angels are to be glorified, but when they're in the presence of God, I'm sure they glow in a beautiful manner. Okay, I think you get the point here. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand which I have laid upon them. He's going to lay his hand on all the nations. But some nations need to be dealt with. Some nations need to be punished. Some nations need to have their armies totally defeated. Sadly, millions of people will have to die in those beginning years of the millennium. That's crystal clear. We're not talking about at the end of the millennium. Sometimes Ezekiel 38 and 39 are confused with Revelation 20, which talks about Gog and Magog. But the Gog and Magog at the end is a reference to the evil forces around the world. The Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are primarily talking about the Russians, the Chinese, people from the Black Sea coastland, Mongolia, Kazakhstan, Iran, locations such as those, very specific kind of national tribal locations. I don't want to get into I don't want to get into Revelation 20. I'll get into that later in the feast. It's a totally different prophets here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Notice this. So after the great battle occurs in those beginning years of the millennium, I'm just going to put this out there just to give us a scale or a time sequence. Let's say it's year 28. Okay. You're 28 in the millennium. Let's just say it's year 28, verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Once they have seen, I have totally defeated these northern and eastern tribal hordes in the tens of millions who come to attack Jerusalem and my people. And Christ moves in to protect his people during the millennial reign. Strange, isn't it? But really not so strange. You would think when Christ returned to the earth, set up a temple to establish himself right in Israel, that everybody sees the glory of the Lord entering that temple. Let's say it's year 7, Lily, okay? We'll put year 7 on, because take a few years to build that temple. You think they would realize God is Lord, Christ is Lord. But you know human beings, they're slow and dim-witted at the best of times. Isn't that the truth? Really? Even dealing with the disciples who saw miracle after miracle after miracle, stunning, spectacular miracle, he still talked to them and couldn't understand why they were so hard of heart. Human beings are, well, you know, to be true, they are simply dense. They don't see things. They're so slow. Even, of course, I'm that way at times. Right, I see things about myself and truths of God that I kind of understood at an academic level. And it took me 25, 30 years in the church where finally I'd say, I see. I see it now. I see myself now. Just takes time. But he loves everyone. Verse 23, chapter 39. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. This is key to understanding the timing of this. He's still talking about the captivity of the house of Israel at the time of the end, the Great Tribulation, including the United States, had gone into captivity. The tribes of Western Europe, France, Belgium, Luxembourg, Norway, Sweden, Michaela, you're going into captivity. All those Western tribes are going into captivity right before Christ returns. So he's referencing an event that was just a few years ago. Let's say it was 25, 30 years ago, but that's not that long, is it? The older you get, you know, time goes by very quickly. So he says, everyone will know that I delivered the house of Israel out of captivity because they were unfaithful to me. I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. This horrible tribulation coming upon our people, America's included in this, where probably 80, if not 90% of the populations of these tribes of Israel will be killed in a horrific period of time of pestilence, famine, disease, war, national captivity, just before Christ returns. They were unfaithful to me. Verse 24, according to their uncleanness, I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, which he does. You know, he's going back a few years and he's coming forward. Just like in movies, you've seen movies, they have like flashbacks, and they show a flashback, then they come back and they show the present time, then the movie continues. He's going back and forth between what happened, a captivity, a terrible time of suffering, okay? And then verse 27, I will be hallowed in their eyes, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. But it takes this incredible war before they finally really get it. Amazing, I know. This is what Herbert Armstrong wrote concerning this, regarding chapter 39. These nations, speaking of Gog, Magog, Tubal, the Prince of Rosh, we'll take a look at some of these nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Kush. These nations do not see and recognize the great dreaded divinity and power of the King, Jesus Christ. They don't get it. Even though they've lived, they're living in the millennium. It's the first years of the millennium. There's great blessings all around, but they don't fear him yet. They don't fear him yet. Okay? They don't recognize the power of the eternal Christ. Herbert Armstrong writing here. Even after he's returned, it takes years before finally the nations really understand who they're dealing with. They're dealing with the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the powerful King, the commander of the armies of the Lord. They have to learn all these lessons. It takes time. Herbert Armstrong writes, he has to teach them he is the eternal. This is what this is all about, including a strengthening, a clarification, even to the tribes of Israel. Do you know who I am? The glory of the Lord is the topic today. Chapter 38 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Most everybody agrees that we're talking about Russia, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and I will deal with these people, and Meshach and Tubal, and that's where that article, the handout, Keith Stump did a great job with this back, I think, in 1983. Describing who the nations are in prophecy. I don't want to get into all the nations specifically. Gog are probably the great Russians. Persia, of course, would be Iran. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord of God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So it seems like Russia, which exists as a tribal entity in those first years of the millennium, hasn't come to full repentance. Now, many of them were killed during the war of, quote, Armageddon, but not all of them. Remember, there's a 200 million man army that marches against Jerusalem. Not all of the 200 million are killed. This is what Mr. Armstrong said. Some survive and live on over into the millennial rule of Christ. They establish themselves. Christ returns, but they just don't have the fear of God. And I think during the millennium, it's not like Christ is going to be, I don't know, the American idea. Maybe he's going to be traveling through the skies, constantly flashing in brilliant light, constant manifestations of glory. He doesn't do it that way. There will be manifestations of glory, but it's not constant. Where's Christ during this time? He's in a physical temple, and wherever that is, it's right around Jerusalem somewhere. We don't know exactly. Somewhere around Jerusalem. That's in Ezekiel 42 and 43. And I turn you around, verse 4. I'm going to put hooks into your jaws, lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling sorts. So Christ allows this horrible rebellion to take place in the millennium. Persia, which is Iran, a very talented people, Ethiopia, Kush, you're talking about North Africa, maybe North East Africa, probably Ethiopia, as you see it on the map, Libya, as you see it on the map, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, we often taught that Gomer was probably Mongolia, maybe into Kazakhstan, Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam. Okay, those areas. That's why I wanted you to have a map so you can see. So you're looking to the north and to the east. Look at Russia. Russia occupies the greatest land boundary area in the world today. 11 time zones, under 145 million people. Moscow, capital today, 22 million people in Moscow. Beautiful city, if you go to Red Square. Beautiful city. Wish I could take our kids there. Got to take our kids to see Moscow, really. Got to see Moscow. Of the 12 million city population in Moscow, 2 million roughly in Moscow are Muslims. A lot of Muslims live in Russia. Okay, Kazakhstan will no doubt be involved in this. Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, all those stands are predominantly Muslim nations. You can see in a way while many of those Muslim nations don't fully yield to the leadership of Jesus Christ right away, right? Just because he returns and he kills many people, they're not absolutely convinced. Maybe they weren't there to see the battle. Human beings are notoriously stubborn. Even his own disciples were stubborn. So it takes time. This, I know I keep, beating this horse. But it takes time, right? Sorry about beating the horse. I won't mention that in front of Cheryl. She'll hang me for that. No beating of horses in the millennium. Cheryl knows horses real well. Okay, let's get back into the prophecy. I'll move quickly here. I know there's a lot of detail, but I wanted you to get a sense with the map here. And if you don't have use for the map, that's okay. Just put it on the back table, or you could take it home if you want. Okay, so there's a great invasion being planned. This is what he's talking about here, okay? Libya would probably include, well, it's put actually in the original language, which would be North India, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all that whole region. They will amass tens of millions of soldiers to go and to surround Israel, particularly Jerusalem. Now, why are they so interested in that area at the beginning years of the millennium? Okay. Let's go to verse 8, 38:8. After many days, you will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So the whole world will know about the end time suffering captivity of the tribes of Israel. That knowledge will last well into the millennium because it was such a horrifying event. But God rescues Israel, establishes them in the land of Israel today, will greatly bless them. And notice how the land of Israel is described at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 8, this is the area where all the people now dwell safely. There are no walls. This is because Christ lives in Jerusalem now. There's no need for walls. He protects the tribal environment of all the tribes of Israel in the Middle East. Okay, does that make sense? Thus, says the Lord of hosts, On that day it shall come to pass, thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. What they end up doing is they see that Israel, because Christ blesses them, are incredibly blessed with fertile land, great wealth, and that the land of Israel has no walls. And they want to conquer that land, take it over, to plunder it. Verse 11, you will say in your heart, I will go to this land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people, beginning years of the millennium, who dwell safely because Christ protects them. And they dwell without walls. They don't need to have bars or gates around their city because Christ is protecting them, right? That makes sense. Doesn't describe today. Israel has a massive wall to keep terrorists out, to keep unwanted Palestinians out. It's not describing today. The motive, verse 12, of these nations is to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. God's going to heal the land, remember? And they have acquired a massive amount of livestock. It's going to be very much an agrarian world at that time. It's going to be wonderfully blessed. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take the plunder? He's using imagery here. Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold, to take away the livestock and great plunder? I mean, it's a land grab. It's a wealth grab. Because God, Christ, will greatly bless the tribes of Israel when he returns. There's going to be this beautiful temple there as well, all greatly blessed. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, he keeps mentioning this, they dwell safely. It's not today, okay? It's not during the Battle of Armageddon. They're not dwelling safely then, okay? They're dwelling safely in the early years of the millennium because Christ is there to protect them. Then you will come from your place from the far north, Russia, and you and many peoples, tens of millions, army people, you will have a great company and a mighty army. Now, how that's defined, will it be highly technical? Will it be like tanks? It's hard to know what survives over into the millennium. They may be quite technical yet. I don't know. And verse 16, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. So this is a huge army. And I will bring you against my land, meaning he will allow this to take place to teach the world a lesson. I will bring you against the land, verse 16, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. How is Christ glorified and hallowed before their eyes? Massive war. Not that he likes it, but he will defeat these multiple millions of people. Then he will be glorified. This is real world politics, brethren. It's not smiley face. The millennium isn't all about smiley faces. Now we focus on that as we should. We really appreciated what Albert had to say. It's important because we get a taste of that today. He went through some great examples. But the glory of the Lord has to be established in the land, and that requires war at the beginning of the millennium. Then, after they're defeated, then you can have all really smiles, and the whole world can begin to truly settle into a period of great peace. But they have to be defeated. Thus says the Lord God, verse 17, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? I mean, you get a sense that God's angry. He's very upset here. And in verse 18, it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Christ resides in a temple. Now, I would think he's mostly in spirit form in that temple. He can always manifest out as physical, but he establishes himself in that temple. It's clear from other parts of Ezekiel. Not that he can't leave it. He can do whatever he chooses. But he is furious at this. And verse 19, for in my jealousy to protect Israel, and in the fire of my wrath, I've spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Again, a great earthquake, but this time in the early years of the millennium, a great earthquake occurs. And verse 20, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, verse 20, the creeping things in the mountains shall be thrown down. This is going to be one big earthquake. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against these tribes from the northeastern part of the globe. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So these nations end up fighting against one another and destroying one another. And I will bring him into judgment. So he's going to afflict Russia, China, Kazakhstan, Pakistan, those areas of the world, Libya, Iran. Remember, Iran is included in this. And I will bring, verse 22, upon him judgment, pestilence, bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstone, and brimstone. We're going to be spirit beings. We will witness this. I think even as spirit beings, we will be quite amazed. I think everybody's just going to have their mouths shut. Even spirit beings are going to be amazed at what takes place. The fight must take place. Sometimes a fight has to take place. Thus, verse 23, why all of this war? That I will magnify myself. I will glorify myself. I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of the many nations. And again, you would think when he returns that that's pretty much accomplished. Takes time. Takes time to beat their swords into plowshares. Some nations repent quickly. Certainly the tribes of Israel repent very quickly and yield to him, and tears in their eyes. The Jews will repent. Other nations will repent quickly. But these people, there's problems here. Then, verse 23, then after the battle, after the defeat of these massive Russian Asian hordes, many of them were afflicted with that Muslim ideas, then they shall know that I am the Lord. It's very important to understand what happens in the millennium. We'll go through chapter 39 very, very quickly. Chapter 39 talks about the events in more detail. Same battle, but just more detail. So if God spends a lot of time in chapter 38, in chapter 39, I want to pay attention. But I know this is awkward. But if you could just appreciate that it takes time for nations to beat their swords into plow, shares their pruning hooks, their weaponry into pruning hooks. It takes time, right? Because humans are rebellious. Let's go to chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, behold, I'm against you, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. In the sense that it's in their hearts anyway, so he's just going to make sure this all comes out. I'm going to knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. You and all of your troops will seek to attack Israel, but I will give you to the birds of prey and every sort and to the beasts of the field. You're going to be devoured. I've spoken this. In verse 6, I will send fire on Magog during this time of the great battle and on those who live in the security in the coastlands. We have often said the Chinese, now, I don't want to get into an in-depth discussion on the nations. You can look at the handout. Then they shall know that I'm the Lord their God. He keeps saying this in 38 and 39. You will know after I've defeated you in this great war. Verse 7, this is a key. This is why this is mentioned in the context of the rule of Christ and the kingdom of God. Okay, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Even the tribes of Israel still haven't fully appreciated who their Savior and King is. Why? Because human beings are just slow. Just are. I'm not trying to be insulting, just slow. You would think, again, I keep saying this, you would think after Christ returns, they have this beautiful temple, they have this specific day, which I tend to think is going to be a holy day, but I don't know. When Christ returns to the temple, they see the glory, you think finally they would get it. But remember, the disciples saw so many miracles at the hands of Jesus Christ, many miracles that were not even written down. The ancient Israelites, remember, saw all the miracles of deliverance, leaving Egypt, going into the promised land. They didn't get it. Humans are just slow, but they're obtuse, right? I love that word. They're obtuse. But God loves them. So even Israel finally will get it. And I won't let them profane my holy name. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. I live in Israel. These are my people. These tribes are the ones I've chosen to bless above all the other people. And finally, the nations will get it. Finally. And again, I don't know if this is year 25, year 28, year 30. I don't think it's like year 50. Because I think God blesses the tribes of Israel in the millennium very quickly. I think all of that proceeds very quickly. I believe the temples, they're going to immediately start building that temple. Remember, they're humans, though, who are doing all this. Verse 8, surely it is coming. It shall be done, says the Lord of God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Notice the level of destruction, the magnitude of the fight. We've never seen anything like it. Verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel during the millennium will go out, set on fire, and burn the weapons of Gog, Magog, Tubal, Meshach, Persia, Put. We will burn their weaponry and shields and bows and arrows and javelins and spears. And we will make fire, we'll use a modern word, get energy from the fuel for 7 years. This is how big these armies are. Now, will they use technology? I mean, if the battle is done with tanks or anything else like that, will our expertise be such they can melt it all down? You know, I don't know. You know, I don't know with the level of technology that will exist going over the millennium. Definitely, there will not be cell phones in the kingdom of God. Not in my city. My lips. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires. They don't even need trees to have fire. You know, and I wonder, certainly a much more agrarian society. People have land, gardens, much, much more of that way. There'll be cities, but they'll be planned totally differently. Verse 11, and it will come to pass in that day that I will give God a burial place there in the land of Israel. Remember, because those troops do enter into Israel to a degree, and that's where Christ destroys them. They're going to be in Israel. And the burial site is going to be so big because there's so many people you have to bury, you know. I think the stench is going to be pretty bad initially. That you will have to bury Gog and Magog. So physical Israelites are going to be burying people. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude of Gog. I'm not sure exactly where that is, but it'll be in Israel. For 7 months, verse 12, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So obviously God has physical rules. I'm sure the bodies will decay by then, but you still have the skeletal structure and they'll be burying all of these people. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them. Okay. They'll be burying them and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified. See, I think most of us have never known at a personal level an army invading us, where we have to worry that an army is going to be victorious over us. Take a look at the map. One of the great blessings in all the world of any nation is the way the water system is determined. The United States is protected by two great oceans. And geopolitical experts know this, and they don't have any biblical understanding. We don't have to be worried about Canada invading us. We don't have to worry about Mexico invading us. And they say the river system, the Mississippi River system, is the most effective, wonderful river system with all of its tributaries in all the world. It's the way the rivers are placed, they spread out. Listening to somebody, I think it was Peter Zion, he's really good. And he said, it costs about 1/12 the cost to ship goods on a river system than it does by other methods, train or whatever. I always had this idea in America, you know, everything was kind of either transported on trucks, right? Or by the railway. I thought, well, that's how everybody gets everything. No. Many of the goods Americans get is based on that Mississippi water system. Because I guess you just stick it on a barge, right? You float it down the river. The most impressive river system in the world. Now, China has a lot of river systems, but they flood profusely. So their river system is not really good. I think it is said in Russia, their river system, the problem is that they flow to the north to where all the cold weather is. Have to check out. Totally different, totally different, greatly blessed by our river system. How did I get into rivers? Okay, let me get back here. Oh, I'm just saying that you and I have never had the experience of being invaded. We never have feared that our daughter's going to be ravaged. We don't have to worry about these things. We're going to be pummeled and our homes taken away. Now, if you lived in Europe, that's very much a part of European history. That those memories are still raw in the minds of European today because they suffered terribly in World War I and World War II. That's why they created a European Union, to create some type of union of nations so they would have a political structure and economic structure so they wouldn't go to war again and kill each other. So we can read through this and we can say, oh, yeah, no, that's wonderful, the kingdom of God. But you have to appreciate we're not sensitive to this because thankfully we didn't have to go through a major war here living in the United States. I'm not talking about the future. Eventually we will be attacked here, but is a different matter. So I'm glorified. It's not that he loves war, but it has to be established that he is king. And when you're king, you have to defeat your enemies. Didn't have to go this way. They could have repented, those nations. They chose not to. Satan has been bound, but those poisonous thoughts of selfishness, of land grabs, of territorial gain, of getting somebody else's gold, of taking control of other territory, that poison is still in the mind of physical human beings. Do you see that? Human beings, when Christ returns, they don't repent just like that. Some do. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to get all the poison out of the human mind. And verse 14, they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So massive burial. I know this seems very negative, and it's not bad news, but you can't really have the kingdom of God as we understand it in its wonderful, glorified, healed state, countries, which are told in prophecy eventually, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Israelis will be friends. You can't have that take place until this battle is fought and won. It's a very important fight that has to take place. Then, when the nations know he is truly the Christ, the King, all-powerful and victorious in battle, then you can have this wonderful peace and everything settles down and all the nations of the world, once they know that Christ is King, can enjoy the blessings of the King. Okay. Verses 17 talks about a sacrificial meal. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed. A lot of killing takes place. He doesn't enjoy this, but this is in the scripture for a reason, right? Christ is a fighting king. He doesn't want to fight, but he can fight, and he will fight. Verse 21, I will set my glory. Remember, kingdom of God is about seeing, understanding, respecting, holding in awe the glory of God. I will set my glory among the nations. He can't truly set his glory among the nations until the battle is fought. So the house of Israel shall know that I'm the Lord, their God, from that day forward. Remember, I know I'm keep repeating myself, even the tribes of Israel don't fully appreciate who they have as their king. Verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, right? That's very important. And verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore. And I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So as Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote, this was an important battle because the nations of the world have to learn that Christ is the Almighty. Even the tribes of Israel, even though they understand, there are degrees of respect and understanding that finally they will realize how wonderful their king is, that he rescues them. Well, maybe not rescue. Well, I'll use the word rescues them in the beginning of the millennium. Not that they're killed, but that those massive troops are moving. And the Israelites are going to see that Christ himself goes out to fight against them. And those physical Israelites, they won't have to fight in this battle. Christ will do all the fighting. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful king we serve. And let's glorify the king. And we do at the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we'll hear other sermons that are much more uplifting. I understand that, but you have to have that war first before the nations of the world can now rest and enjoy the beauty and the wonder and the truth of God. And they, all of them, will glorify the King in the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Mr. LeBlanc. In closing, let us take our hymnals one last time. Open up to 127 to kind of dovetail in with the theme that Mr. LeBlanc was speaking about. Battle Hymn of the Republic, following which we'll ask Mr. Corey Plinkins to ask for God's dismissal on his services. Page 127, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Please remain standing for the closing prayer. Mr. Corey Plinkins.
Great eternal Father in heaven, as we come before you at the close of these services on your first high holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we thank you for bringing us here, for calling us out of this world and placing us here at your feast to learn about your way of life, to infuse us with your Holy Spirit and to help us to prepare for that kingdom that is just ahead. How great and how wonderful this feast is, and how magnificent it'll be to share in that time when it is, when your kingdom will be established here on this earth. Great Heavenly Father, we pray and we ask for your dismissal now. We ask and pray for your protection and safety upon the activities tonight, and ask that you would bless them, bless the fellowship and the food that we will be eating. We just pray and we ask these things in your Son's holy and most righteous name, Jesus Christ. Amen.